Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. I'll read that verse. So glad you're here this morning. Glad to see some people out here that we haven't seen in a while. What a blessing. Praise the Lord for the opportunity to have these meetings. You can do that. You can do this in South Texas. You can't do this in Poland as well. So the scripture says here, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And why don't we have a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the liberty we have to gather in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these dear saints that have come out this morning. Any guests or visitors, we're thankful for them as well. We pray for those that are listening out in radio land and cyberspace, that you would bless all those dear brothers and sisters that are dear to our hearts. We pray that you'd bless the word that's preached today. And Lord, that you'd overcome the feebleness of your servants that bring the message. And Lord, that it would be directed to our hearts and minds, and there would be a life-changing effect in our lives. We ask it in the name which is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we began a few months ago talking about interpretation of the scriptures. Now, the scholars call this exegesis, which is the explanation, interpretation, and exposition of the scriptures. This is what we're trying to do. We're trying to understand the scriptures. And what I'd like to do this morning is just briefly review some things, and then we'll move on from there. First of all, we talked about in understanding the scriptures, one of the most important things to do is you have to read the scriptures. I don't know how many times I've been told in my lifetime that the Bible is too hard to understand, but then when it's later revealed the person making the statement, the person making the complaint, had never read the scriptures. Well, obviously, if you're never going to read the scriptures, then they're going to be hard to interpret. And unfortunately, some people actually try to interpret the scriptures having never read them. But I think it's a great step to our understanding of the Bible or the scriptures is when we begin to read the scriptures. The more you read, the more you comprehend. And so what I would say, as the apostle said, I exhort you to give attendance to reading. We should read the scriptures. You ought to make it your effort to read the Bible every day. In fact, if you will read the Bible 3.5 chapters every day, you'll read the entire Bible every year. And if you put a little bit more effort into it and read 7 chapters a day, some of you mathematicians have this already figured out, you'll get through the Bible in 6 months. And so you could read the Bible through twice a year. Somebody said, and I may quote this wrong, that they had the Bible on tape, and I think it was like you could listen for 24 hours and get through the whole Bible. So if you're dedicated, maybe you could read through the Bible every day if you could stay awake for 24 hours. But the point here is not how much you read, it's that you're faithful to read the Scriptures. Because if we don't read it, we're not going to be in a proper position to interpret it improperly. And what Peter was mentioning here is there are those that will wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. And so we need to be careful on how we interpret the Scriptures, and that begins with the reading of the Scriptures. Secondly, we noticed, and I mentioned this several times, ingrained it in your hearts, hopefully, that context is important. That we need to be careful that we don't take the scriptures out of their proper context. And there's a phrase that we've used many times, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. And I gave an example, and I'll give it another one today. If I said it was a ball without the context, there's no way for you to understand the meaning of the word ball. Because I may be referring to a baseball, a golf ball, tennis ball, football, You just don't know. I may be referencing a sphere. I may be talking about a large, lavish, formal party featuring social dancing. I may be talking about a blast. It was a blast. We had a ball. So without the context, many times we cannot understand the words in a sentence. They have no meaning without the context. And so, again, we emphasize when you want to interpret the scriptures, context is important. Then we notice also we need to be careful with tradition, because all of us come to the Bible, no matter who you are, with preconceived traditions. And when we come to the Bible, we need to be very careful that we allow the scriptures to interpret our traditions and not allow our traditions to interpret the scriptures. That would be wrong of us to force our traditional opinions or traditions on the scriptures. We should change our tradition to conform to the scriptures. And we see this many times. All of us are brought up in various traditions. Maybe the Catholic tradition, Protestant tradition, or some other tradition, and you have that tradition before you ever began reading the scriptures, and then thus beginning to read the scriptures, you have these preconceived ideas of meanings. And one of the examples I've given is the word baptism. If you were brought up in a Roman Catholic tradition and you begin reading the Bible for the first time in your life and you come upon the word baptism, you're naturally going to think about your tradition. You're going to think about the sacrament of baptism. You're going to think about this baptism is what washes away original sin and all sin. You're going to think about maybe a priest that will minister the sacrament. If you're a Protestant, depending on your particular denomination, you also are going to have some preconceived conceptions. You're going to think about maybe you being 8 years old or 12 years old. Maybe they sprinkle a little water on your head. Maybe they put a sign of a cross with the water on your forehead. Maybe they, like they do in Russia, some of the traditions, they'll cut the ice out, a hole in the ice. The ice is about 3 feet thick. They'll cut it out, and they'll grab you, two guys will grab you by the arms, and they dip you 3 times in the cold water. So you're going to have some preconceived conceptions about the word baptism because of your tradition. But you should allow the scriptures to modify your tradition where necessary, and do not try to modify the scriptures in the light of your tradition. And you're going to find in the Bible that baptism is not always connected with water. There are various types of baptism in the Bible, and you'll notice that in context. Obviously, when John the Baptist was baptizing in Matthew in chapter 3, he talks about him baptizing with water, but there was somebody else coming that would baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And so we see in that one verse of Scripture in Matthew chapter 3, down there about verse 11 and 12, that there's various forms of baptism. But we need to be aware, all of us need to be aware, that when we come to the scriptures, we're going to have preconceived ideas or traditions concerning various words that we'll find in the Bible. We need to be careful on that. So the difference between scripture and tradition. And may I say here very quickly, but we'll touch on this in a little bit again, that tradition can be true or false. We should be careful not to assume that all tradition is false, and we ought to be careful not to assume that all tradition is true, and we'll talk about that in a little bit as well. Another thing that we talked about is all of us have certain biases. Maybe you don't like a particular thing that God says, and so you're going to have a disposition within you to wrest the scriptures, to twist them, that is to say, to twist them from the proper application or force a meaning upon the scriptures because you have biases. A famous example, I'm sure many people have had contact with what is called the Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not believe in a hell, a literal burning place of hell where people are tormented. They have biases against that, and therefore it becomes very difficult for them to interpret the word hell as it's found in the scriptures because of their biases. They have preconceived biases that God would never torment anybody or God would not punish anybody in an eternal flame of fire. And so because of their biases, they end up twisting the scriptures. That is to say, they twist the meaning from the proper application, or they force their own meaning in light of their biases upon the scriptures. And you and I need to be aware of these things and need to be careful that we don't allow our own biases. And I think it would be a great mistake for you and I to be pointing our finger at somebody else and say, that's what they do, without realizing that you and I also have biases and we also have traditions. When we come to the scriptures, we need to be aware of it as we're reading and trying to understand the scriptures. And lastly, we also should consider the intent of the author. And maybe sometimes that's very difficult to understand, but we need to take that in consideration. What was the intent of the author and not what is our intent? So these are just some of the things that we need to be aware of as we're approaching the scriptures and trying to understand them and interpret them. And I would say maybe another thing we need to add is once we understand the scriptures, we need to live the scriptures. We need to act upon our understanding. Because some people, they get a knowledge of the scriptures, they get an understanding of the scriptures, but then they don't apply the scriptures for whatever reason. And as our text here is, let's read it again in verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they all do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. I would like to take a note here. I want to thank you for your prayers, because if you notice, I don't have glasses on. And I'm actually able to read this text. It's like a miracle happening right in front of my eyes. It's amazing. What a blessing. But anyway, that was just a pause. Some things are hard to understand. Wouldn't it be great if everything was just easy to understand? Sometimes it takes a little bit of work. I can remember our children, maybe some of you remember your children, they probably do the same thing. On the first day of school, they come home with all their books. My children would grab the math book, they turn to the last chapter of the math book, and they ran up to me and they said, Dad, how do they expect me to ever understand these problems here? And of course, all the complex problems were at the end of the math book. They didn't turn to the front of the math book where the problems weren't so complex and where they had a whole book to go through to learn step by step on how to handle the complex problems. So sometimes when we read the scriptures, some things are going to seem complex or difficult to understand. There is that acknowledging by the apostle here that some things are difficult to understand, but we need to be careful that we don't wrest those things to our own destruction. Some things are hard to understand because they don't seem to match or they don't seem true in our own lives and experiences. So we see something in the scripture, we might see a promise, we might see some truth of God, but we haven't experienced ourselves, and therefore we have a conflict in our mind. How can I understand this? Because it seems like a contradiction in our mind. We need to be careful, again, that we do not interpret the scripture in the light of our experiences. Because your experiences, just like tradition, they can be true and valid experiences, or those experiences could be false and misleading. So be careful that you don't interpret the scriptures by experience, but you interpret your experiences in light of the scriptures. Sometimes the scriptures are difficult to understand because they appear to contradict. And that is just an appearance. It's an illusion in our mind. We just have to do a little bit more studying to figure out why they do, in fact, don't contradict. But sometimes they appear to contradict. Sometimes they don't seem to make sense when we're reading it. And a lot of that has to do with our own vocabulary, our own our own history and grammar and the languages that we have. And sometimes in the scriptures, especially, for example, in some of Paul's writing, he uses complex grammar structures, and we really got to pay attention if we want to understand the scriptures properly. So that is basically a review of some of the things that we touched on in the previous months. Let me say the scriptures, that is to say prophecy, as Peter calls it, did not come from private interpretation, which is defined as did not come from the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the scriptures are not a man-made book in the sense that they come from the will of man. They come from the will of God. They come from a moving of the Spirit of God upon men who wrote the scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction, or for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We need to be careful that we don't say this scripture, this portion of scripture is not for me. All scripture is important. I've met some brothers that they cut the Bible up, that the only thing that is profitable for us are the epistles of Paul. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says all scriptures are profitable. All of the scriptures are inspired by the Spirit of God. And so we need to consider that as we read the scriptures. Let me also say, just as a reminder, please, when you study the scriptures, allow the clear to help you understand the unclear. Don't try to interpret the clear by the unclear. There will be some difficult verses in the Bible, and by God's grace, this month we're going to touch on some of those in an attempt to try to give some clarity, some explanation of difficult verses. But if too many times people, even well-meaning Christians, will take an unclear verse and force that their understanding of that unclear verse upon all the other verses that are really clear. And in just a minute, I'm going to give you an example of that, but consider that. There are two types of people who interpret the scriptures incorrectly. Those are the sincere, that they make mistakes, but they do it out of sincerity. Now, their sincerity is not an excuse for their mistakes, but we do understand it. But they're not trying to, their intention is not to twist the scriptures. They are very sincere. They want to interpret the scriptures correctly. However, they are sincerely wrong, or they make mistakes, sometimes out of superstition, sometimes just out of sincerity they interpret. I've seen some brothers that because a certain word fell on a certain place on a page, that they were determined that was like a sign of God because it was on the right side, and they start mentioning, well, you know, their heart is on the right side, and different things like that. A lot of that is superstition, and we should not, even though it comes from a sincere heart, we should not interpret the scriptures in that manner. Another problem is some people are insincere, unfortunately, and they actually wrest or twist the scripture, deliberately twisting a text in order to promote their tradition or their false doctrine. And we see that way too much in society going around. It should not be named, not even once, among us. And even when we don't completely understand what a given verse is saying, maybe we don't fully understand it, we can reach an honest conclusion of what the verse is not saying and thereby avoid some errors that some people make. All right, let's move on now. That was a brief history. That was a recap of the previous month of teaching. Let's look at Mark in chapter 7 and verse 6, and we'll see where the Lord begins dealing with this particular subject with his disciples and those about him. And he gives a stark warning here that I think we all need to take to heart. Mark chapter 7 and verse 6, the scripture says this. He answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things ye do. And he said unto them, oh well, ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Now, this is an important text because we see a problem that people have with tradition. Tradition becomes so important to them that they neglect, or they, worse yet, they reject the commandment of God. They reject what the Bible says in order to defend their tradition. And my dear brothers and sisters and friends and neighbors, this is a problem when we come to interpret the scriptures. When you allow your tradition to have priority over the scriptures, you are in a position of grave error. And also in this context, I think if you pay attention carefully, that many times the problems that people have with understanding the scriptures, it's not a lack of education. And by that I mean those of you who read out of this old authorized King James Version of the Bible, many people have said, you've probably heard it, or you may have said it yourself, the language is too old. There's no way we can understand it. But many times, the problem with understanding the scriptures is not our lack of education or comprehension of archaic terms and phrases or grammar structures. The problem is a heart problem. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. You honor me with your lips and with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. And because your heart is far from me, because you don't have a love towards God, and you don't have a love for what God's will is, therefore you are going to allow your tradition to take priority over the very words of God. And that is a grave error, and that is an error that cannot be corrected in grammar school. That is an error that can only be corrected, as Miss Edgman reminded me what I need to preach on today. This morning she says, that is an error that can only be corrected by repentance. Isn't that right, Mrs. Edgman? We have to repent. And so if you're not willing to repent of your error, then you're going to get into misinterpretation of the scriptures just as these people did. And they ended up twisting the scriptures to their own destruction. And Jesus gave them a fair warning. He called them hypocrites because they were not sincere in their manner of living. And he says, you full well reject the commandment of God. Basically, you're rejecting the scriptures that you may keep your own tradition. Wouldn't Christianity be completely different if all of the churches, all those that took upon the name of Christ, that put the name of Christ on their lips or in their mouths, if they would allow the scriptures to take priority in their lives instead of their tradition? Somebody says, well, there's so many religions. Yeah, that's the problem. We have too much tradition and not enough of the Word of God. And so we try to emphasize around here, let's get back to the Word of God. Let's see what the Scriptures say and then apply it to our lives. I hope that's clear. One of these things in the outdoor meetings is y'all don't have mics, so I don't know if you're following along with me or not. Maybe you can beep your horn or something. I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe not. The neighbors probably wouldn't appreciate that. All right. Here's another problem when it comes to interpretation. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Sometimes when we interpret the scriptures, we want to add things that aren't in the scriptures. And I'll go back to my reference of baptism. Somebody's reading along and they see the word baptism, and there's this tendency to add the word water baptism. Although water was not in the context or the context, and we just add the word water, and now we have a completely different meaning because we added something that was not there originally. We need to be careful that we don't do that. And also, we need to be careful that we don't start subtracting words that are in the text. We don't like that particular word, so we skip over it or we erase it from our minds. I've seen people that had Bibles, they didn't like a particular verse, and their pretext was, this is not in the original. That became very convenient for them, so they blackened it out, and they said, that's not the original, so I don't have to worry about that one. I would be careful about doing such things. We ought not to wrest the scriptures to our own destruction. Now, I did mention that we ought to interpret the unclear in light of the clear and not interpret the clear in light of the unclear, or so I should say, the darkness of the unclear. Now, I want to give you a few verses. I want to read them, and I hope you'll read along with me and see if there's any clarity on this subject. And the particular subject I want to address right now is the subject of salvation, I should say, eternal salvation, and what is commonly called eternal security, that once you're saved, you're always saved. Now, there's a lot of people that call themselves Christians have a real problem with this doctrine, and on this particular doctrine, as far as I can understand, their problem comes from a misinterpretation of the scriptures, because they want to take a few verses that are difficult to understand, and they want those unclear verses to take priority over some very clear verses in scripture. Let's look at the clear first, and then we'll move on to some of the unclear. Look in John in chapter 3 and verse 15. It says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, if you read the context, the him is Jesus Christ. Whosoever believeth in Jesus Christ should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. There's a promise here. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe on him, you're going to have eternal life, and you're not going to perish. That's a clear statement made in these scriptures. Look down in verse 16 in the same chapter. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The condition for having an everlasting life is believing on the Son, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that believe have a promise. Those that believe, they're promised eternal life, and they shall not perish. Look in John chapter 10 and verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now here he seems to be more forceful. He's saying, I give you eternal life. He does not say, I will give you eternal life someday in the future. He says, I give you eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And so it seems to say that those that God gives eternal life are protected by God himself. Now to me, these scriptures are clear. Now we're going to go to a few scriptures that are used by those that oppose this doctrine of eternal security and see exactly what it is they do and how they twist the scriptures, or they try to force the unclear to interpret the clear. Look in, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, I want to give one more verse about the promises of God. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, there's a promise for you. God's not going to leave you nor forsake you. Now, look at Matthew in chapter 7, and let's look at some of these verses. Remember, there must be a reasonable explanation for any apparent contradiction. So if we find a place that says they shall never perish in this promise, and you find a verse that looks like, okay, maybe they can perish, then we have to figure out how that can reconcile. And so those that oppose the doctrine of eternal security, or the doctrine that once you are truly saved, that you are saved for eternity, that you do have and will continue to have eternal life, those that have that doctrine, those that oppose that doctrine, I should say, would insist that no, that can't be true, because here's some verses. And they're going to give these verses, for example, here. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now those that oppose the doctrine, what I would say the clear doctrine of eternal security, once saved, always saved in the scriptures, they would say, now see here, here Jesus said, you could lose your salvation. Well, I will note the obvious, Jesus didn't say anything about salvation in this context, but that's what they'll say. They'll say, you see here, they were already saved, they were going around doing miracles, and everybody knows that only Christians can do miracles, only saved people can do miracles, they were casting out devils, only Christians can do that. So these people were truly born again, but then the Lord says at the end, he cast them out, and therefore they lost their salvation. Well, I want you to notice the text here. First of all, there's a lot of things being added in this false interpretation. They're making an assumption that the devil can't do miracles, that only Christians can do miracles. That is something they added to the scriptures that's not there. You would have to read the rest of the Bible to understand that, but they're assuming, they're making a false assumption, maybe out of bias, made out of tradition, maybe out of just a bad heart or hypocrisy, that they're twisting the scriptures in order to fit their preconceived doctrine. But I want you to notice something very important here. Jesus did not say here, I knew you once, but now I don't know you. He says here, I never knew you. It wasn't at one time you were my child and we had a great relationship going, but then you rebelled and you forsook the right way of God and therefore I cast you off. That's not what it says. He says here, I never knew you. Even though you were going around saying, Lord, Lord, and doing miracles in my name, you were doing these things, but Jesus said, I never knew you. Is that clear to you? It's not that I knew you once, now I don't. So I don't see how they could actually use this particular scripture to try to prove that you can lose your salvation, because these people weren't saved ever, despite the fact they were going around saying, Lord, Lord. Jesus said, I never knew you. Can I get an amen out of this? That if you are born again, Christ knows you. If you've been truly saved, God knows you. I heard one amen out there. Somebody's got a... There we go. We got a beep there. Hallelujah. Amen. All right, that's point number one. Look over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. Here's another passage of scripture used by those that oppose this doctrine of eternal security. And my question is, as we're turning over to 2 Peter, is if this false interpretation is somehow true, then how do we interpret they shall never perish, I give unto them eternal life? How do we interpret that? There's no reasonable answer. But there is a reasonable answer in the light of the clear scriptures. We have eternal life by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation is a gift, And that once God gives us that gift, we shall never perish. There is an interpretation that interprets this apparently difficult verse in the fact that Jesus never knew them. Not that they lost their salvation, but the fact is they were never saved. And we understand that in the term, I never knew you. Not I knew you once, but now I forgot you. There are some real difficulties in that interpretation as well. The idea that God forgot those that he once knew. But 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. For if after you have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in mire. Now those that oppose the scriptural doctrine of eternal security, the scriptural doctrine that Christ saves and completely saves to the uttermost, those that oppose this true and valid doctrine of the scriptures would point to this verse and say, see, they once were walking the right way, but now they've gone back to their vomit. They've gone back to their wallowing. You see, once they were sheep, but now they're dogs. Well, I should point out the obvious. It never says they were sheep and then they go back to dogs. It says that they were all along they were dogs and they went back to what dogs do. All along they were cows or sows, and they go back to what pigs do. Now, my wife grew up on the ranch out here in Atascosa, Texas, and she raised little pigs for the county stock show. And I think I used to see a picture. I saw a picture one time, or at least she described it to me. She would wash the pigs. She'd put ribbons on the pigs, and she'd get the pig real clean. Then she'd take it to the show. And this is amazing. They'd walk the pig around the ring, and the judges would come and examine the pig. What a beautiful pig. What a pretty pig. Oh, such a beautiful pig. But as soon as the show is over, where does the pig go? Well, it goes where pig goes. It goes back to the pig pen, the pigsty, the mud and the grime. Despite that it had, you know, perfume on it and a pretty little ribbon, it goes back. Why? Because that is the nature of pigs. You can clean up a pig. He can be a very clean pig. You can clean up a dog. You can pet it. Some of you even let the dog lick you. You can allow that, but it's still a dog. It never changed. And there's a lot of people around here that will come to church. They'll put on a suit and tie. Not around here they don't, but they'll put on a suit and tie. They'll comb their hair. They'll put some perfume on. Maybe they'll use some of that deodorant and maybe even take a bath. But they're still, in the eyes of God, dogs. In the eyes of God, pigs. They have never been converted to a sheep. And that is the interpretation here. It doesn't say they were sheep and then they suddenly rejected God and became dogs. They were dogs all along, pretending to be sheep. You ever hear about a wolf that pretends to be a sheep? Yeah? How about that for interpretation? Not was a sheep but turned back to a dog or pig, but a dog goes back to what a dog does, and a pig goes back to what a pig does. There you go. Whoop, there goes my notes. Good thing I have them memorized. Thank you, Brother Bill. If you look over in John chapter 6, another thing people will say just out of the blue. Thank you, Bill. Appreciate that. They'll say just out of the blue, well, you can lose your salvation because Judas Iscariot, he was chosen by Christ. He was an apostle. He was one of the 12, and he lost his salvation. Well, I would challenge you to show me anywhere in the scriptures that says that Judas was ever saved. I haven't found that verse. But I will show you a verse here in John chapter 6, in verse 70. Here's what Jesus said out of his mouth. Jesus answered them and said, or Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? See there? God chose 12, and Judas was one of the 12. And Jesus said, and one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. In other words, Judas deceived Peter, John, Thomas, the other apostles. Remember when the Lord said, one of you is going to deny me? And all of them said, is it I? Is it I? They didn't all say, oh, that's obviously Judas Iscariot, because they didn't know. But Jesus knew all along who was the devil in the midst of them. And again, the problem with those that hold this false doctrine that you could somehow lose the gift of God, the gift that God gave us, the salvation that came by grace and the mercy of God, that gift which is freely given by the mercy and grace of God, somehow lose that which God gave us and somehow jump out of the hand of God and somehow suddenly, all of a sudden, perish, even though he promised several times in the scriptures, they shall never perish and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. That you could somehow lose your salvation in the light of this verse saying that Judas was a Christian, when you have no scriptures that say that Judas was ever born again or was ever a Christian. We have scriptures for out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ saying he was a devil from the very beginning. And that ought to add something about what I said about Matthew chapter 7, because Judas was doing miracles right along with the apostles. And the apostles didn't know it, that he was not a Christian. Or I should say, a believer. He was one of those that said, Lord, Lord, but was never converted. And the last one for dead today, as we're running out of time. Look in Mark chapter 3 and verse 28. And while you're turning there, let me remind you again, we have some very clear scriptures that those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't even know, I've forgotten, I've counted this several times in my lifetime, but I've forgotten the number, several times, many times in fact, in the scriptures, especially in the Gospel of John, those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have eternal life. Hallelujah. Have eternal life by faith in him. Not by our works, not by our faithfulness, not by our diligence, not by our endurance. Not us by hanging on and enduring to the end. No, we have it because God is merciful and God bestowed upon us grace and God saved us because of his great name's sake. And therefore, all glory is due to him, not in our ability to retain something that we never deserved in the first place. But those that would argue argue against what Jesus said should never perish, and thus, in one sense, make Jesus a liar, saying that he promised should never perish, but they can perish if they're not enduring to the end. That presents a difficulty, but again, we do not interpret the clear in the light of the unclear. We interpret the unclear in the light of that which is clear. If something is clear, then we should go by the clarity and not by the darkness. And again, we need to be careful about adding or subtracting words in the verses that we give it. And these are proof texts used by those that oppose the doctrine of eternal security in order to prove the opposite. But as we've seen, these verses don't prove what they assume they prove. In fact, just the opposite. They affirm the true doctrine of once saved, always saved, or eternal security. God's salvation is complete because God is faithful, not because we're faithful. And the last one for today is, I've heard these say, well, you could commit the unpardonable sin, or the sin that cannot be forgiven. Yeah, you could commit that, but you would be unsaved, right? Look in Mark chapter 3, and I'll give explanation. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, whereinsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. All right. They're going to say, those that oppose the scriptural doctrine of eternal security, eternal salvation, they're going to say, yeah, but if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, then that is a sin that God is not going to forgive you. And if you commit that sin as a Christian, therefore you're not forgiven, and therefore you cannot be eternally saved. You will have lost your salvation. I don't know if you've not noticed, but you have to add a lot of words to this context in order to extrapolate that particular meaning out of this verse. I would say, and I would argue, that no one today can actually commit this sin. It's impossible. Because if you look at the context, what is this sin? What is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Let me tell you what it isn't. It isn't denying that the speaking of tongues. That's not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's not denying that crazy television preacher saying, send me $100 and I'll heal you of cancer. It's not denying that. That's not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's not even arguing with your Pentecostal brethren and having doubts about their alleged gifts that they have. That's not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's not even saying that you don't believe the Spirit was in that, and whatever that refers to. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, as it says here, is noticing that Jesus was doing miracles and then attributing those miracles to Beelzebub instead of to God Almighty or the Spirit of God. That is blasphemy of the Spirit. Now, none of us have seen any miracle that Christ did. We have the testimony of eyewitnesses, but we have not seen that happen. That's why I say this particular sin is impossible for us to commit. Therefore, a Christian cannot commit this sin. Therefore, you cannot lose your salvation by committing this sin, because you don't have Christ doing a miracle right before your eyes. You see, Christ came, and with these signs and miracles, he was proving that he was indeed the Son of God. Do you remember that argument in Mark chapter 2 where they said, when Jesus said to that man, thy sins be forgiven thee, and they argued, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? Who are you to forgive sins? And then Jesus said, all right, that you might know that the Son of Man hath power, he heals the man so that they might know who he is. And so that's what's going on in Mark. Christ is proving that he is indeed the Son of God, and those that were hypocrites, those that were interested in twisting the scriptures, twisting the prophecies of the Bible, they insisted that Jesus didn't do that by the Spirit of God, he did it by Beelzebub. And that was the blasphemy that Jesus said, if you do that, there's no forgiveness of sins. Now, we're going to see that probably later on. I won't promise next week. Hopefully sometime this month, we're going to see some verses in Hebrews that are also twisted to the destruction of those that use them that oppose the doctrine. What is clear in Scripture is that Christ died for sinners, he rose again the third day, and that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and those that believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Yes, there are some difficult verses in the Bible, but those clear verses help us understand the difficult verses. And the verses I gave, like I said, unfortunately, these are proof texts by those who oppose the true doctrine of eternal security, but as we noticed, that they don't have a leg to stand on if they would understand those scriptures within the context that they're found and their meaning. Therefore, be careful that you don't wrest the scriptures to your own destruction. Amen? All right, I thank you for your patience. We praise the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll take a break here. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for eternal salvation. We thank you for what